We're continuing to read, or we're going to pick up where we were a couple of weeks ago in the story of Daniel. We're moving into chapter 3, and Susan's going to come and read for us.
Daniel 3:1-18. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Amen.
I'm guessing that those of you who have no particular interest in football are probably aware that Euro 2020 has finally kicked off, and that tomorrow sees Scotland playing in the final stages of a football tournament, a major football tournament, for the first time in about 23 years. But you may also be aware from the news that even before a ball has been kicked, the Scottish football team have found themselves in a degree of controversy about their decision not to take the knee, as it's called, before the kickoff of their games. Again, if you're not familiar with this, kneeling taking the knee, or kneeling before kickoff, or kneeling before sporting events has become a kind of symbolic way, among other things, of signaling sporting folks' opposition to or support for the fight against racism. The English team, if you've been following the story, has decided that they will take the knee, but the Scottish team had decided that they would stand against racism before at their games. But that decision not to take the knee sparked fairly fierce criticism from a number of quarters, a number of politicians in particular, and that then seemed to bring about a kind of partial, at least, U-turn, in that the decision was then announced that for the game against England next Friday, Scottish team would take the knee. Now again, I don't know if you've been following all that, but that raised questions for me, wider questions. And it's this, and this impacts all of us. You know, when you and I, whoever we are, when we commit to a cause or a course of action, or indeed change our course of action, why do we do that? Why do we do that? When we give our allegiance to something or someone, or indeed change our allegiance, what motivates that? What was going on in all these decisions and then the little U-turn decisions? What was going on? And what goes on in our situations in such circumstances? You know, do we change, as it were, because we are personally convinced, committed, or because we want to conform to what we think is the opinion of others? Or perhaps we fear the consequences of not doing something. And again, those kind of questions about why are important. And they're important to us to ask in all kinds of aspects and areas of life, and no more so actually than when it comes to who or what we worship. And what is worship? Worship is really about who or what we value most in life. Someone has said to us, and this is true actually, someone has said, if you want to know what you worship, and we can all say what we worship, but he says, if you want to know what you worship, what you really worship, then he would say, just follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your allegiance. Follow that trail, and at the end of that trail, he says, you'll find a throne, and whatever or whoever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. In other words, that's what you worship. That's what you worship. And we all worship something. We all worship someone, something. However, what I want us to think about this morning is not just about who or what we worship, not just about who or what we supremely give our time, our affection, our energy, our money, our allegiance to, but why? What motivates us? And in that regard, I want us particularly to consider what happens in this story on the plains of Jura and at the door of that fiery furnace. Because I think what we'll see there is not just different objects of worship, but different motivations for worship. So just bear with me and let's think about this together. Firstly, just look at this great gathering that Nebuchadnezzar and his courtiers lay on the plains of Jura. As I was saying to the children, the truth trackers, Nebuchadnezzar obviously had not listened to what God had been trying to say to him in chapter 2. Remember how in the dream, in the interpretation that he had been given through Daniel, God had warned him that he and his Babylonian kingdom, like all other earthly kingdoms, were destined to fall. And that there was only one kingdom that would last. There was only one kingdom that would endure forever, and that was the kingdom of God, that the kingdom that God would set up one day through the rock, his son Jesus. And it would seem now in chapter 3 then, Nebuchadnezzar is blowing a very deliberate raspberry to the lesson of that chapter as he erects this massive golden image, this massive golden statue, 90 feet high. And he holds what is in effect on Jura a service of worship. You might call it the morning service at Jura. And who is there? Well, everyone who is anyone. Verse 2, he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of this image that he had set up. And in case we missed that great list, the writer repeats it for us again in verse 3. The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the other provincial officials assembled. And then it becomes clear that these officials are there in some kind of representative capacity, because you notice who is addressed in the herald's proclamation in verse 4. He cries out, "O peoples, nations, and men of every language." And then we're told in verse 7, "And all the peoples heard." And then, and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped. And so this is a scene of universal worship, in effect. In fact, if you're familiar with the Bible and if you're familiar with the end of the Bible, you probably will hear here a faint, although false, of course, echo of Revelation 7 and 9, where John sees a vision of the future, of the end time. After this, he says, "I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, of every nation, tribe, people and language standing not before a great golden image, but standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." But similarities in sight and sound, but of course the object of worship is entirely different. In Revelation, it's the living God, his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. But here at Jura, it's this great golden image. This is idolatrous worship. This is worship of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And again, as you were listening to that story being read, I wonder if you heard just how many times that phrase, "the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up," is repeated. It's there in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 12, 14. And interestingly, in verse 15, there's a change of verb where Nebuchadnezzar himself talks about the image I made. And of course, that's what an idol is. Something. It doesn't have to be something material, but it's just something set up or made by human hands, and something which then usurps the place of the living God in the heart, in the affections, the heart, the allegiance of his creatures. So this is idolatrous worship. And yet, if you had been there, if you and I had been there, I mean, it must have been quite a show. It must have been quite a sight. It must have been quite a sound. I mean, not simply because you've got all these people there, and not simply because you've got this massive 90-foot statue there, but there's a great band there. I mean, the music must have been fantastic. Look at 5 there, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, all kinds of music. And in fact, it's the band that give the cue for worship. Verse 5, "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the scissor, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that the King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And everybody takes the cue. Verse 7, "As soon as they heard the music, all the peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold." What a sight that must have been. I remember a friend actually once showing me a photograph of Friday prayers among the Hui people in the area in China where he lived. Never forgotten it. Thousands of men in the streets bowing down. Hugely impressive to see. I guess actually the nearest kind of thing to that in our day in normal times would be a crowd at Euro 2020 or at a Scottish Premier game or something like that, or at a pop concert, something like that. Impressive though, attention grabbing. But then you stop and you specifically, you go back to Jura and you ask yourself, but why are all these people at Jura doing this? What inspires, what motivates their worship? Is it because personally they are convinced that this is a wonderful image? That this is a great thing to do? No, it's because they're commanded. It's because everyone else is doing it. It's because they don't want to be different. And ultimately, of course, it's because they don't want to die. They've heard the king. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing fire. This is worship that is fueled by fear. This is worship essentially as duty. Worship as duty. Now, I want us just to think about that for a minute. Just, does that ring any bells with us? Worship simply as duty. You know, I've heard folk over the years give different reasons for their participation in the worship of God. Attendance at church. And some of them have gone like this. It was just what we did. What my family did. What my friends did. What everyone in my circle did. Or I went because I was made to. Wasn't maybe on pain of death, but there was external pressure. Or I went because I thought it might gain me maybe some favor with God. Or because I thought it was the right thing to do, or because I feared the consequences of not doing it, of not participating. So that's worship, isn't it? But why? External pressure. Sometimes a desire to gain something, sometimes a fear of losing something. So I must do this or I won't get that. That's worship driven by duty, is it not? Of some kind. And you want to ask yourself, I certainly want to ask yourself, is that the only thing that drives worship? Is there any other kind of worship than the worship of mere duty? Nebuchadnezzar clearly doesn't think so. He thinks that everyone will go for that. He thinks that everyone has their price. He thinks that everyone can be bullied into submission. That he thinks that worship, love, loyalty can be bought. That's why when he discovers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the only three that haven't bowed, he is initially furious with rage, but then he gives them, do you notice that? Then he gives them a second chance. Verse 15 says to them, now listen, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, all the kind of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. And he clearly expects them to do it. But if you don't worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. He's just saying to them, you've got to bow or you'll burn. And he clearly expects them to bow. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrate that there is a worship that goes way beyond duty. Or rather, there is one who inspires worship that goes way beyond duty. I mean, verse 16 has to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible, I think. Just listen again to their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And let me just think with you about that amazing statement and just four things about it. Just four things. What they appeal, what they affirm, what they accept, and what they avow. What they appeal, what they affirm, what they accept, what they avow. What they appeal. And this is so significant, I think. There is no appeal. I mean, that's the point. There is no appeal. We do not need to defend ourselves in this matter. Now, you just remember what's at stake here. Their life is at stake. You would think that they would be leaping to answer and to defend themselves. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar expected them to leap to defend themselves. That's exactly what his own wise men had done in chapter 2 when he'd threatened them with death. And isn't that instinctively what we do when we are threatened in some way or something terrible is likely to happen to us or to someone we love? We leap to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to excuse ourselves, if not before men, at least before God. You know, you're tempted to say, "Lord, how can you permit this terrible thing to happen to me? Have I not been faithful? Have I not done this or that for you? Have I not been in church every Sunday? And how can this happen to me? Do I not deserve better?" But you don't get any of that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no appeal. There's no appeal to Nebuchadnezzar. There's no appeal to God on the grounds of any merit that they feel they have before him. There's no self-defense. And then what they affirm, secondly, our God is able. We do not need to defend ourselves in this matter before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able. And of course, that's especially important and relevant given the manner in which Nebuchadnezzar had put the threat to them in verse 15. Remember, he said to them, "If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And they're just saying to him, "Well, our God is able." We want you to know that, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able. They're just affirming what Paul affirms in his great doxology in Ephesians 3 and 20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not despairing, even in desperate circumstances, even in life-threatening circumstances, because they know our God is able. Now, I guess I need to ask myself, I need to ask you, I wonder if we share that kind of confidence in our own personal trials. Our God is able. He can heal. He can restore, he can revive, he can change hard hearts, he can turn things around, he can raise from the dead. All of these things are affirmed in the Bible. All of these things are enfleshed and embodied in the person of Jesus. There is never any need for despair. Our God is able. in all your fears, in all my fears, in all my failures, temptation, tests as a Christian, do I believe what the writer to the Hebrews believed when he said of Jesus, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What an affirmation. Our God is able. But then notice thirdly, and this is as important, what they accept. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, our God is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods. You know what they're saying there. They're saying our God is able to rescue, but if in his wisdom and love he chooses not to, that's okay with us. They're saying our God is free to do as he pleases, free to do what is best in his eyes. We are not going to tell our God his job. We will let God be God. And whatever he does or doesn't do, we trust him. We love him. We worship him. They're basically just saying what Job says on one occasion, just in all his painful perplexity. He says, even if he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And of course, supremely, what they're doing is they're echoing, they're anticipating the example of Jesus, the ultimate example of humble and accepting trust in God, the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're just saying what Jesus said in Gethsemane. What happens here? What happens from now on? It's your call, Father, not mine. Whatever you think best, whatever will glorify your name, whatever will serve your purposes. The Lord Jesus accepted that. So did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wonder about us. And then fourthly, what they avow. We will not serve your gods or worship the image that you set up. They're just avowing what Jesus avowed when the devil, remember, came to him in the wilderness and offered him the kingdoms of the world, said to him, listen, I will give you all this if only you will bow down and worship me. And you remember what Jesus said, no, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But neither then, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Jesus in the wilderness, that wasn't just about duty. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying, this God has our heart. We're not prepared to live denying him. We would actually rather die. It's a bit like Polycarp. Do you know Polycarp? Second century bishop of Smyrna, who as an old man, he was 86 probably, was threatened with death, exhorted by a Roman court to renounce Christ, to turn from following Christ. The Roman proconsul said to him, he's an old man, he said to him, reproach Christ and I will set you free. And Polycarp says to him, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my Saviour. Again, that's not about duty. You hear what he's saying? He's saying there is a beauty in him that I cannot deny, that I cannot turn from, that I cannot live without. It's not duty. That's beauty. You know, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, on which the New City Catechism is based: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is a lot longer than the New City Catechism, but it's a wonderful answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, so that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And that too is describing life, worship. It's not about duty. It's about beauty in him. And if you ask me, what is it that inspires such worship, such love, such loyalty? I think it's about catching a glimpse of something like this. Final thought. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of the Babylonian Empire, the biggest empire of its day, on the plains of Jura, says to all these people, fall at the feet of this statue and worship, or you will die. But Jesus, God's King, in the upper room, you remember, he falls at the feet of his disciples and washes them and says to them, I will die for you. And the more you see and taste the wonder of that, the more worship moves from duty to beauty. It becomes less about, do I have to? And more about, I get to do this. I get to know him. I get to serve him. I get to worship him. May that be true. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to bow before you and to acknowledge you as our God, to say that by your grace and through your Son, we belong to you. Belong to you because you made us. Belong to you because you have redeemed us, rescued us through your Son, given his precious blood for our sins. We pray that we may be able not just to say that, Father, but to know something of the wonder of that again in our hearts today, or maybe even just for the first time. We pray that you would make us, Lord Jesus, as you were every day here on earth, one who worships the Father in spirit and in truth, not out of duty, but because we have seen your true and unique beauty. Hear us, help us, Lord, we pray, in your mercy, for your sake, to your glory. Amen.